Good morning. You know, my outfit looked better with the jacket, but I just couldn't do it. And so I appreciate, I won't take any more clothes off from this point forward. We're grateful that you're here with us. Yeah, you can clap for that. Is that my wife? grateful that you're here with us this morning as we continue to celebrate God's faithfulness over the many years that this church has worshiped in this place. As well as the many faithful years before that. During my undergraduate, I was able to house sit the house of one of my professors during spring break because he was traveling to Georgia to compete in a double Ironman. And I was among a couple other students, mostly making sure his diabetic dog got his insulin shots. I wish I was making that up. My very fit guy, a guy I really respected and loved a lot, his name was Dr. Kyle Fedler. And he came back and, you know, he said, "How are the dogs?" And we said, "You know, they're all alive." I'm proud to report the house is and still standing, you know, so thanks for letting us kick it here. And then we said, you know, how did the race go? And if you're not familiar, a double Ironman is what they would call an ultra triathlon. And so basically what you do is you swim 5 miles, which is a lot to swim. Then you bike 224 miles. And then you run a double marathon, which is 52.4 miles. And the cutoff is 36 hours. If you can't do all this in 36 hours, they just tell you, you can go ahead and lay down and die at that point. And so, you know, obviously the field is pretty small for these events. Not a lot of people signing up for that much, you know, pain. And so of a field of 30 people, you know, I said, so how'd you do in the race? And he kind of, you know, deflected a little bit. He said, I did okay. You know, I had a good day. It was fun. I was happy to be there. I said, well, what'd you finish, you know? And he said, yeah, it doesn't matter. I said, did you win that race? And he said, maybe. He won the race. He won the race. And Kyle Fedler was a single guy, and he was obviously very humble about the thing, and I just was reflecting. He just accomplished this amazing, amazing feat, and there was nobody at the end to celebrate. There was nobody at the end to say, way to go. He didn't have a victory lap. He didn't get to say, wow, look at all the work that I did that resulted in this great thing. And so that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to recognize that there's been an incredible race that's been run in this place. There's been incredible effort. There's been incredible ministry. And most importantly, the name of Jesus Christ has been faithfully proclaimed in this place. And so we ought to take some time to celebrate that and not just move on to the next thing, but pause and reflect and give thanks. And so a part of that is these guest preachers that we have coming in. You are going to be so grateful to hear from these incredible men of God, and so we'll remind you of those folks that are coming. Next week, Executive Director of the Brethren Church, Stephen Cole, is going to be with us to bring an incredible word. A couple weeks after that, of course, Dr. John Schultz. And then the man, the myth, the legend, Dr. Jerry Flora, is going to be bringing the same message 2 weeks in a row, but at different times to make sure that you can all hear from him. And then we've got the young, irreverent Dr. Jason Barnhart. And then our favorite interim pastor, Dr. David Fisher, is going to be coming back. Remember, he was so pivotal during that time in between Pastor Bill and myself. And then we're going to kind of try to finish the series. We'll see how the construction's going at that point. But it would be great if we could end on a high note, namely Pastor Arden Gilmer coming and bringing a word to us as well. So incredible things to look forward to, all toward the end of celebrating what God has done. And recognizing that he's been so good and so faithful to this people. But I also feel compelled to recognize that while we are in a season of celebrating, we should also recognize and name that we are also grieving. We're grieving a loss. And I know it would be very pious of us and self-congratulatory just to say, it's just a building, you know, no big deal. But the reality is this has been a spiritual home for this community for over 90 years. Right? And so it is appropriate for us to be saddened and grieving in light of that. And so what we're trying to do is is remember, including you being hot this morning. That's a way we're trying to remember the legacy of worshiping in this space. I remember finishing a summer of really exhausting and meaningful ministry with a summer missions program that I worked for and consulted for called YouthWorks. And we did a celebratory dinner afterwards. There was about 20 of us that had worked in different parts of the country all summer that was part of a central leadership team. We went out to dinner. We went out to this fancy restaurant. It was a table of 20. Yes, we had a reservation. We know we're a headache, all that stuff. We all ordered our food, and 19 meals came out, and they forgot to put one in. Whose meal was it? Mine. Right? And so what do you, you know, they said, we're going to make it now. And I said, okay. And so obviously I tell everybody, you guys eat. It would make no sense for 19 of you to wait while I, you know, sit here. And so if I could, you know, just share that experience, obviously I wanted everyone else to enjoy their meal. And mentally, I knew it was no big deal. Mistakes happen. I'm going to get my food. But I will tell you that I was sad. I was sad. I felt forgotten. I felt overlooked, and so everybody's eating this meal, and outwardly, I'm saying, this is great, don't worry about it, but inwardly, I was like, man, but I feel a little sad, and I want to recognize that some of you might be feeling that way in this season. Of course, we're happy that the church seems to be growing and Christ is moving, and of course, we're excited about, you know, these new things and exciting things that are happening in a new space, but if some of you are feeling a little bit forgotten in this season, I want you to think, know that that's okay. That's something that I understand, and we're trying to recognize and not make you feel bad about that. You shouldn't feel weird about that. And today's message is trying to speak to that, and today's message is called God Has Not Forgotten You. Okay? And so we're going to be reading from several texts this morning, but first we're going to start with Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 18. So this is going to be our launching point into a larger discussion. God has not forgotten you. He sees you. Even as we are in this transition, Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 18. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Let's pray together this morning. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We look to you this morning. Even in the midst of the transition, even in the midst of the questions, even in the midst of some of us feeling forgotten, we look to you and we recognize that you have not forgotten us, that you see us, that you come to comfort us with your joy everlasting. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, for your grace that is greater than all of our brokenness. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. So it's a similar scene to what I was describing. There's a lot of excitement. Everybody's at the table. Everybody's rejoicing. The psalmist is calling out that the earth is rejoicing. The mountains are singing. Everybody's happy. Everybody's in on the celebration except for Zion. Jerusalem is still in complete distress. It has been destroyed. Its people have been carted off to Babylon, and there's no song of celebration with Jerusalem. And then this powerful metaphor the Lord gives us. You know, sometimes I'm rather unconvinced when there's this belief, this narrative that men have intentionally gotten together and withheld power from women. But then when I think about passages like these, I get more convinced, and I'll tell you why. Scripture is so clear that there are feminine aspects of God, that femininity is connected to the divine person, right? But we don't talk about that. We're not comfortable with God as mother. We like to focus on God the Father, right? And we kind of obscure one of the texts that are explicit in recognizing and naming, no, there is feminine in the divine. And this is one of those principal texts, right? Why does it make us so uncomfortable? Well, I think this text is a great explanation of maybe why it makes us uncomfortable. We see the psalmist calling God a mother breastfeeding her child, right? And he says, you know, how could a mother forget the child who's nursing at her breast? And then God even makes this concession. Even though that could theoretically happen, what cannot happen is God forgetting you, right? But by and large, you know, we get uncomfortable. And what is for lack of what better word, bad about that, is we miss out on some of these really necessary and important metaphors that come from Scripture that could help inform how we live our lives, right? So if we don't recognize God as a mother who nurses her children, we're missing out on some of the tenderness and compassion that only comes from that relationship and viewing that relationship. By and large, men in the West are incredibly uncomfortable with breastfeeding, right? Where there are all these debates about breastfeeding in public and all this stuff. And, you know, I like to think I'm very open-minded and I'm very, you know, progressive when it comes to this issue because I have kids at home and my wife is breastfed and I think, you know, just do it wherever. It doesn't matter. And even me, the guy who thinks I'm very open to things, have been made uncomfortable before. So I have a friend, her name is Abby, and she's a longtime missionary in South Africa. You can already see where this story's going, right? She grew up in Detroit. She's a dear friend. She was up a couple summers ago visiting with us. She's got three beautiful children. She was in our living room. We were chatting. The baby was there. And she just began to nurse. And in South Africa, there's no Heidi blanket thing, right? It's just, there it is. And I was like, And then I thought, well, why? This is my friend. This is normal. The baby's got to eat. I've seen my wife do this a million times. And I got over myself quickly, but I was confronted with my own discomfort. I'm like, oh my gosh, there it is. You know, just for a moment. And can I tell you, the thing that's the matter with that, the thing that's challenging about that, is that that means that for the most part, men, unless you've watched your wife breastfeed, we've never watched a woman breastfeed, right? We get weird about it, we get insecure about it, we feel creepy about it. And the problem with that is Scripture is saying, this is the way God feels about you. And what happens is, what I've observed with my own wife when she breastfeeds our children is that she is so enamored with them in that moment, right? It's a powerful moment between a mother and a child. It's a nurturing, adoring moment where she is absolutely infatuated with this child that God has blessed her with. And because of our discomfort with, you know, the idea that the telos of female breasts is not for male enjoyment, but rather to sustain and give life to children, it causes us to miss out on this important word that God wants to say, like, he is so enamored and infatuated and adoring, pouring out and nurturing you. Don't miss that. Don't miss that metaphor because we get squeamish thinking about females' boobs, right? And here's, as the psalmist goes on, there's this idea that there's this Christological hope, right? The next verse goes on to say, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, right? How can we not read this verse and see Jesus? God has not forgotten you. He's like a doting mother breastfeeding her child, completely enamored. He's like the Savior of the world who pierces and engraves your name into his hands. God has not forgotten you. So what should our response be, right? Because I don't feel that way sometimes. Sometimes I'm still sad. Sometimes I still feel overlooked. Sometimes, I could use a little more. I could use a little more from you right now. And a really powerful psalm that's spoken to me that's very brief but very powerful is Psalm 131. Three verses, but I want to read them to you this morning because I think it helps remind us of our response to God's infatuation and adoration of us. Psalm 131 says, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I've calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I'm content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." And what I think is so powerful about this psalm, three verses, and the primary metaphor is this child who's been weaned, this child who was breastfed but is now no longer being breastfed. This child is weaned, and yet when brought into the arms of its mother, it's not grabbing or wailing or asking for something. It's content to be held, right? This powerful message that God does, in fact, nurture us, love on us, dote us, sustain us, and yet our invitation into maturity is a spiritual weaning in which we are not always asking for things, but rather we grow to be content in the presence of God alone, right? Like a child who's weaned, we recognize that God's loving presence is enough. It's enough. That's the long and short of the message this morning. God has not forgotten you, and that our journey towards spiritual maturity includes us becoming spiritually weaned so that we don't always need the gifts from God, but rather can become comfortable just experiencing his presence, even in the midst of great tragedy, even in the midst of great loss, even in the midst of great trauma. But I feel like, you know, I've got 10 minutes left, and I'm too good of a pastor just to leave you there, okay? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to help position us to say, well, how do we do that, right? How do I go from recognizing my deep need for God's gifts every single day to a place where I still recognize my limitedness and my needs, but also recognize that his presence is a gift enough for any tribulation I might go through? And so I'm going to take us actually to the book of Nehemiah. Because I find in the first few verses of the book of Nehemiah this incredible invitation for us to understand how we might go about positioning ourselves to become spiritually weaned and recognizing that God has not forgotten us. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. It's a little bit of a block of text, but again, I think it's incredibly important. This is Nehemiah praying. He says, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you. Day and night your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.'" So Nehemiah, a quick contextual kind of unpacking. He's a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, this Persian king who is currently presiding over the area, including Jerusalem, that the Babylonians conquered and that the Persians inherited when they conquered Babylon. Nehemiah just heard news that Jerusalem, even though it's his people, it's his city, is still in ravages, and in fact that the walls of the city have been breached, so that they are completely exposed to any roving band, any kind of malicious attack that could come to them. They are completely indefensible at this point. And Nehemiah is wrecked by this news. He weeps and fasts for days in response to hearing this. He's asking the question, has God forgotten me? Right? Has God forgotten his people? How does he get to a place where he can be content? Well, this prayer is an incredible outline for how we could do that. And it's an example of many times over that this same pattern occurs in Scripture. This isn't just one instance. This is one example of many where this same pattern emerges. And so I say it's four movements with two steps each, but really it's about four things importantly. And I want to walk you through those. And so the first thing is remembering. Praising God and naming his character. When we read Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, we recognize that at the beginning of everything, the focus isn't Nehemiah's issue. We don't start with the problem. We start with the solution, right? We start remembering who God is and how great he is and naming his character as good, as loving, as gracious, as compassionate. Not to get too far afield or too heady theologically or anything, but there's this like vein in Western theology that traces all the way back to this guy named William of Ockham that basically says, God can do whatever he wants, right? Have you heard this before? God can do whatever he wants. This is a kind of a hyper-reform position. So if God does something that we would call evil, because God did it, now it's good, right? That's the idea. God can do whatever he wants. But the problem with that is it kind of flies in the face of a lot of scripture that says we can know God by examining what he has done and making inferences about his character, right? So if God can do whatever he wants, then it means that scripture, even though it speaks faithfully to who God is, doesn't necessarily help us understand what he might do in the future. But if in fact it's the case that God only behaves in consistency with his character, then scripture is the foundational place we begin to understand his heart. And so that's exactly what we would do. We would remember God, we would name his character, and then the next thing we do is repent. We've yet to mention what it is that is bothering us. We've yet to mention what is concerning us. We invite God to see and search us, and we confess our sin, right? This is very consistent with Scripture. We say, you know, this recognition that God is relational and not merely transactional. We just don't come with a laundry list of requests, but rather we recognize that there's this relationship that's made available to us through Jesus Christ. And so what have we done on our side of the relationship that has been able to cause distress? Nehemiah begins to say, see your servant. Hear the prayer of your servant. And then he immediately follows it up with, we haven't obeyed. We repent, we confess that we have fallen short of your instruction to us. We haven't lived up to our end of the bargain. And then there's another transition where we begin to remind. Now, it might seem very kind of high, it might seem arrogant to remind God of what he said, but we see again this pattern in Scripture many, many times that we're holding on to the promise of Scripture and that we're asking God to honor his word. And that's exactly what we see Nehemiah do. He says, remember, even though we've sinned, remember you said, if we would repent and return to you, you would gather your people back to yourself. Remember, you said. Now sometimes we want to, you know, we feel like this is a little bit like, who am I to lecture God? But again, I want to reframe it to say, you know, I am never frustrated when my children remind me of a promise I made to them, right? If I tell Whitaker, hey, I'll read you a book, but not right now because I'm putting out a fire in the kitchen that I caused, right? And later he says, hey, will you read me a book? I'm not like, oh, geez, this again. I'm like, oh, yeah, of course. And, you know, while it's maybe not a great idea to compare Nate to God, right, and say, well, if Nate, you know, but actually Jesus does this very thing in Matthew 7, right? He says, which of you fathers, if your son asked for a loaf of bread, would give him a scorpion? And in the same way, Jesus says, just like you know to love your kids and to give them good things, God's like that. God's like that. So when we search through Scripture and we see these promises that God has made for God's people, and we say, hey, God, remember you said, he's not offended by that. He's not put out by that. In fact, if he is, in fact, a good father, which Scripture says he is, he delights in being reminded. He delights in the fact that his children are studying his word. Also, this is a great way for us to ground us, right? Sometimes we get lost in the raging sea of our own situation, and we don't know up from down. Sometimes just going to Scripture is the way to help ground us and say, you know what? Everything is in turmoil. But the bedrock of my faith is Jesus Christ made known through the Holy Scriptures. We hold on to the promises of God and we ask him to honor his word. And then the last step is we resolve. We believe in faith that he will respond and we walk in obedience and hope. So Nehemiah is praying this whole prayer because he's going to Artaxerxes to ask for a favor. And that kind of request could either be met with grace or it could be met with wrath. Artaxerxes could just decide to get a new cupbearer and get this annoying guy out of his hair. But having prayed and remembered and repented and reminding God of his promises, Nehemiah resolves to approach Artaxerxes and ask for a big help, for a big favor in helping restore the walls of Jerusalem. He goes forward in faith and he does it. This pattern of remembering God, repenting of our own failings, reminding God what he has said to us, and then resolving to walk in faith in alignment with those promises, that pattern is found over and over and over again in Scripture. This is the way that we move from recognizing that God has not forgotten us, and we start living it out day by day. So if we find ourselves in a season where we're not sure, I would recommend taking this 2 to 3 times daily, right? That's your prescription. Until symptoms fade away, right? We are people who sometimes we just get caught up in the little stuff of life, right? And we forget that there's this big God in this big universe who has given us big faith and big access to his love through our Savior, Jesus Christ. My sincere hope is that as we go through this season of celebrating, but also a season of grieving, that we would be a people who are also trying to allow even this process of saying goodbye to be one that is formative for us, one that grows us, so that we can be spiritually weaned, so that we could be found mature and lacking nothing, so that we could be found faithful to the word, faithful to Christ and his witness to us. Just yesterday in my home, we were playing outside and I ushered the children inside so that lawn mowing could occur. And two of them made it in, but I couldn't find the other one. And it's the one with the missing pinky. And I was looking all over. I went inside. I said, did Whit come in here to Leah? She said, no, he hadn't come in. I'm looking around, and I found him crying, the sweetest little boy, on the front step of our house. I was like, what are you doing? He's like, I couldn't find you. What? I haven't moved. I've been where I have been for the last hour. You went out in front of the house and then decided that the rapture occurred. I'm not sure. Like, I don't see anybody. And it's like, and I just thought it was so funny. Like, the rest of the family was in the house. He's literally on the front step and he feels abandoned. And recognizing, man, that's me sometimes, right? I'm sitting on the front step of the door of the dwelling place of God and going, I can't find him anywhere. And the Lord's saying, come on in. Come on in. I haven't forgotten you. And when I realize you've gone astray, you better believe I'm coming looking for you. And you better believe that I am as infatuated with you as a mother is as she's breastfeeding her child. God has not forgotten us. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, you say you're good. And even when we're feeling lost and far away, even when we're feeling like we are forgotten in the night, we recognize that you're holding on to us. You promised to never leave or forsake us. And it's hard because we can't see you and sometimes we can't feel you, but we resolve to believe because your scripture says that you are there. Help us to wake up to that reality. Help us to experience and celebrate your goodness in our midst. Help us to continue to declare that you are good. In seasons of plenty and in seasons of want, we fix our eyes on you. Be with us now as we worship your name. It's in Jesus' precious name that God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and respond by worshiping the Lord.
Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run. The fountain I drink from, oh, is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide. The ransom for my life, oh, he is my song. You are good. You're good, oh, and you are good, good, oh, you are good, good, oh, and you are good, you're good.
Receive this benediction this morning. Even in the midst of your duress, we pray that you would feel the nearness of God who pulls you to herself and holds you like a mother. That we would stop squirming and crying and fighting. And we would surrender to the God who does not forget, the God whose presence is promised, even though the circumstances of life sometimes cause us to doubt. We recognize that God is holding us even when we can't feel it. So I bless you with a peace that transcends understanding. I bless you with a heart that has become content be held by the God who made you, who created you, and who sustains you through the power of his being. We bless the name of Jesus Christ and send you out in the strong confidence of his unwavering love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, go in peace, church.